Let's talk about evangelism. Let's go to the Word. Are you ready? This is it. I'm going to start my stopwatch now because now the sermon's officially beginning because I don't want anybody complaining that I'm a long-winded preacher, okay? Because I haven't started preaching yet. Okay, I'm putting 20 minutes on here. You think I can do it? Yeah. It's going to ring at me. Okay, would you turn with me to Joshua chapter 10? Today's sermon is entitled, So the Sun Stood Still. It's what's going to happen if I finish in 20 minutes. Okay. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon were at peace, had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, son of king of Eglon, saying, Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, and they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killing them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent from Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the children of Israel killed with a sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Now, I want to tell you some more about the story, because we don't have time to read the whole thing. But what happened next was that after they returned to Gilgal, that's the end of the story. In between that, between the sun standing still and their return to Gilgal, was this little portion which the rest of chapter 10 tells you, where they pursued the kings, and they pursued them all the way down to Azekah and Makeda, and there in Makeda they found that kings were hiding in a cave. And so Joshua commanded the people to close up the mouth of the cave so the kings couldn't escape. They continued with their pursuit of the enemy. They destroyed them all. Then they came back, opened up the mouth of the cave, brought the kings out, and Joshua commanded the people, the leaders of the people, to come and to put their feet on the necks of the kings. It was a sign of the conqueror and the submission of the conquered. And then he slaughtered the kings, and they hung their bodies for a whole day and displayed their enemies for a day. Then they took them down, threw them in a cave, sealed it up with rocks, and made it a memorial. Now, it's a pretty gruesome story. It's pretty graphic. If it were a movie, it would be rated R. It's pretty bloody, and you probably wouldn't let your children watch that movie. Okay, I understand that in the movie there are lots of things that could really, I mean, in the movie, in the story, there's a lot of things that could really, really trouble you about the morality of it. I mean, right now we're very sensitive to terror and to war, and these things make us cringe. The idea of conquering warriors going in and doing things like this without trials and without, you know, giving people a place to stand and testify for or against themselves, and even the terrorists that took down our buildings, we killed all of our people in New York City. We want to give them these hearings, these trials where they everybody knows they're guilty of sin, and we want to somehow allow their lawyers to have a day in court to try and get them off the hook. and we want to build mosques and memorials for this at Ground Zero. I mean, it's ridiculous to me, but this is the culture that we live with, and I understand that many people have struggles with violence, especially biblical violence. Well, I'm not here today to tell you exactly, you know, what God was thinking or how it works. Look, this is 3,000 years ago. That's what God did back then. I don't know that he would do the same thing now, understanding the culture. Maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't, but that's not the point of the story. So don't get hung up in extermination and in war. I want you instead to hear the story in an analogy, and I'm going to use the analogy. I'm going to use it as an analogy with the church and our mission today. Obviously, it has its historic context, and there's great value in studying that, and I encourage you to do that. But today, I want to look at it in terms of how does this apply to us? How does it apply to Living Hope Family Church in this era, in the 21st century? What can we learn from this? So here's how I'm going to interpret the scriptures. Okay, just for today. I want you to see that Jesus Christ gave us a commission in the New Testament. The commission was, go ye therefore into all the world, right? I mentioned that a little earlier. Here's what the children of Israel had in the days of Joshua. Get up and cross the Jordan and go in and take the promised land. I believe that Jesus' commission is a replacement of that natural get up and take the land. I think Jesus is telling us the same kind of commission, saying get up and take the land spiritually. Get up and take the culture, essentially. Your war is against culture, and I believe that you should take back the culture so that the gospel of the glory of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, might go forth into the culture and shape the culture. Okay, that's what God has given us. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Okay, so he's given us a battle motif, but it is within the context of evangelism, not actual physical swords and guns and so forth. Does that make sense? Yeah. Everybody tracking with me? Okay, so here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to use this story as an illustration, as kind of a backdrop for what we're going to be doing with our outreach in August. Here's the correlation. Now, I told you last week that Gibeon had made a contract, they'd made an agreement with the children of Israel, and they got into it by deceit. They were deceivers. If you missed the message, I encourage you to get it, and especially listen to the last part of that message, because there you get to hear what God does to those Gibeonites and how God actually redeems the Gibeonites in the long run. But here's the amazing part of the story, is that God maintains his covenant through the people of Israel with the Gibeonites, even though they deceived the Israelites into it. If you're not familiar with the story, read it at home later. But they lied. They said that they were from a faraway country, and Israel, who was not allowed to make a covenant, made a covenant based on that. Then they found out that they were actually their neighbors they were supposed to destroy in the new land, but they had a covenant now, a vow they'd made before God, and they could not break it, even though they had gotten into it in a context that wasn't truthful. That's an amazing concept for us Americans, because usually if we get into a contract with somebody and they lied about it, the contract is annulled, right? But according to God, you make a vow before the Lord, and even if that person wronged you, you're still responsible for the vow that you made, which gives us two lessons. Number one, don't make vows quickly, and number two, remember, your word is your bond. Okay, anyway, that's last week's sermon. We're not going to preach that again. So here's the context. Gibeon has now become, they've come under the protection of Israel. Here's how I'm going to draw the analogy. Are you ready? Israel represents us, the church. Gibeon represents the community in which we live. We have, by reason of our citizenship, we have an obligation to our neighbors. Okay? We have an obligation to our neighbors because we live with them. They live amongst us. We live in their land and they live in our land. We have a relationship with them which is under God. One nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Isn't that a vow we've made to the Lord? So therefore, we have a vow to these Gibeonites that live amongst us. They don't carry the same relationship with God that we do, but they call upon help. They ask us for help, and we are to help them. Here's what we're recognizing. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You've heard that scripture too, haven't you? So listen carefully to this. Our battle is not against people. Our battle is against culture, but not the people who are subjected to that culture. So we could get ourselves in a big fight with individuals and we'd be wrong. We could get up there and shout and picket outside of Puffabellies and we'd be wrong. But instead, going to Puffabellies and saying, you know, we love you. We recognize that you're in trouble. You're crying out for help. We're here to help you is like Israel responding to the Gibeonites. Wonderful story, isn't it? It fits well today. The principalities and the powers are the ones that we're not supposed to join ourselves with. And let me explain how it works spiritually. Here's how Satan likes to work. He works in the realm of the mind. You know that the battlefield is the battlefield of the mind. I mean, Joyce Meyer put that way in a book, and she's absolutely right. This is how Satan works. He devises ideologies and philosophies that govern men. Think about it. Think about the philosophies that currently govern our society. There are philosophies that drifted over from the 18th into the 19th century and the 20th century and now into the 21st that govern the way we think. I mean, obviously, you can think about humanism and Darwinism and various other things like that that govern socialism right now that's returning to America. And we're looking at this and we're seeing it everywhere and everybody's crying out against it, but nobody can stop it. It's happening. And these philosophies are beginning to govern us. And what they do is they shape the culture. I would like to liken, in my analogy, the five kings in the Federation of Kings that arose against Gibeon as the philosophies of the world which have risen against the people in our communities in order to destroy not necessarily just them, but to destroy ultimately us, the church. Because that's Satan's design. He hates people, but he hates God a lot more than he hates people. And he will attack the people in the hopes that he will eventually destroy what God loves and what God wants. So the way he does it is he goes into our culture around us and he starts destroying them with things that, well, I mean, you can think about the obvious things in our society, in our communities that are ravaging our community. You can think about drugs and alcohol. And you can think about all these sorts of things, prostitution, various, whatever. You can think about that. But I'm going to tell you that there are greater things than that. That's just the fruit on the end of the branch. But the root of that is a philosophy that has come to govern these people. Actually, in this story, there are five of them, the Federation of Kings. Let me explain what I'm thinking. I took the names of each of these kings, and I know I'm stretching it a little bit, but listen to this. I took the names of each of the five kings. I know that names are very meaningful, especially in Old Testament writings. Okay, names and names of places have much greater meaning than just identifying an individual. They're actually there. If you are astute and you know the meanings of the names, you can understand something behind it that God's trying to paint, a picture that he's painting that reveals the backdrop against which this whole story is taking place. So let's look at the names of the kings. Adonizedek is the first one. Now, Adonizedek means Lord of Righteousness. He's the king of Jerusalem. And you may remember, some 500 years before, there was another guy called Melchizedek, who was the king of righteousness living in Jerusalem. Okay? In that area, and Abraham ran into that guy. Well, this guy is Adonizedek. He's the Lord of Righteousness. Very interesting name, and he's one of the kings of this federation that rise against the things that God's doing. So clearly, he's not a king of righteousness or a Lord of Righteousness, is he? I would say he's the Lord of self-righteousness. Okay? He's the Lord of self-righteousness in the city of Jerusalem, which is the habitation of peace. He's the Lord of self-righteousness in a place of false security. Okay, and I'm going to say that is one of the kings of the federation that rise against our culture. It's a self-righteousness in our culture, in a place of false security that keeps people from experiencing what God needs them and wants them to experience. Self-righteousness. I'm okay. Everything's okay with me. I live life right. Don't tell me I'm wrong. How dare you come against me? I am doing everything in my power to be a right and righteous person. And you know what? What's good for me, that's the way it is. So you have your own truth. You live your own truth. That's fine. But don't tell me how to live my truth. This is me. This is my life. And I live in a place of false security. I mean, how many Americans around you are living in a false security? How many of you are living in false security? It's Jerusalem, but it's not God's Jerusalem. Not at this point. So Adonizedek is the first one. The next guy that comes along is a guy by the name of Hoham. Okay, now Hoham, interesting fellow. His name means driven. Okay, I had a look at this. It means the Lord impels, or it means driven. Now, I would say that perhaps one of the kings of the federation that has risen up against our current 21st century culture is a drivenness. People are constantly, I mean, I'm not talking about driving cars now. I'm talking about we're being driven all over the place by all these. I mean, listen, how many of you are running from one kid's activity to the next kid's activity to the next job requirement to the next entertainment thing that you've got going to, whatever it is, and your entire life is full. You are driven. There's not a moment for God in your life. There's not a moment for God in your life. You're driven. I was talking to somebody the other day, a young person, asking them about Jesus and saying, hey, listen, if you ever came to church, would you ever come to church? Would you ever look for help? No, I don't need to find anybody else. I can find my own answers. And the truth is, I just don't have time for everybody else and their answers. I'm so busy. How many of you have said in the last week, I'm busy? Yeah? How many of you use that as an excuse not to answer your phone or your emails and stuff? I use it all the time. I'm busy. People always tell me, I know you're so busy, Pastor. Yep, I am busy. It's one of the curses of our culture. And I'm going to tell you, it's one of the kings of the federation. Drivenness. He lives in a place called, what place is he in? Hoham. Anybody remember there? I've got it written down. Hoham is from Hebron. Hebron means association. Interesting word. Later it becomes a positive association, but at this point it's a negative association. Now, listen to this. Bad company corrupts good morals. Have heard that before? Out of the scriptures. So here's the king of drivenness hanging out with bad friends. Okay? Can you recognize some of these things in your own culture and some of the cultural philosophies that are driving the people and stopping them from coming to Christ? Okay. I'm going to tell you these things, their ultimate design is to destroy you and your purpose in God and to keep you from the promise that God has given you, which is to take back the culture. Okay, who's next? Next is a guy by the name of Piram. Okay, and I'm not cursing now, so you can get this on the tape. Piram means like a wild ass. I wasn't cursing in church. It means a donkey, okay? A wild ass, a donkey. That's what Piram means. Okay, so this wild donkey of a man. That's what his name means. He's untamed. He's wild. He's carefree and careless. He doesn't want anybody else to tell him what to do. He is his own person. He isolates himself and keeps himself to himself. And he does whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Anybody recognize that in your culture? That's it. There's an entitlement, and don't you dare tell me what to do. I'll ride my Harley if I want to, with my long hair and my whatever it is, insignia on the back, Hell's Angels and all that kind of stuff. And maybe that's something way gone. Maybe now it's I'll wear my emo hairstyle if I want to. And I'll have my special things in, what are those things called? My gauge in my ear. And I'll wear my hair and my clothes just the way I want, and don't you dare tell me what to do, and I don't care about anybody else. I'm just my own man. And that's Piram for you. Interesting that he would join a federation because he hates God. See? A wild ass of a man. It's in the scripture. I mean, it's there. Piram, and he comes from a place called Jarmuth, which means heights. He's up there, man. He's up there. He's in the heights. He's up in the mountains. He's a mountain man. Does his own thing. He's above the law. The next guy is a guy by the name of Japhia. And Japhia means enlightened, shining. And he comes from Lachish, which means invincible. He's the ivory tower education guy. He's got his Ivy League education, and he knows exactly what to do and what to say. He places all of his trust in his enlightenment. He's not like all the rest of those people out there who are just superstitious and believe in God. Come on. Isn't that also part of the culture that's destroying what God wants to do? Japhia, the enlightened one. And the final guy is an interesting fellow. His name is Debir. And Debir is a guy whose name actually means sanctuary, like a holy place, sanctuary. And he comes from Eglon, which means calf-like, like a calf, like the offspring of a cow, okay? Interesting. I had a little time trying to discover what in the world this guy represented, and I thought about this. Anything in the scripture that refers to a calf or something like a calf refers to idolatry. You think about Baal, Baal was the god of the Canaanites, and they worshipped Baal, and Baal rode on a calf. A golden calf is part of what the Israelites pursued in the wilderness in their time of idolatry and so forth. And so it represents false religion. And Debir is a man of sanctuary. He's this man of peace. He's a tolerant guy. He trusts, you know, he's very religious. Maybe he's a Buddhist, or maybe he just peace, you know, peace, everything's cool. And isn't that also part of pervasive ideology of our culture today? Everybody's okay, everybody's we should be tolerant, everything goes, and God sees everybody the same, and all gods are the same, and you know, as long as you're not standing up calling your God the only God, we can work with you. He's false religion is what he is. These federated guys, how much time I have left? 30 seconds? According to my watch, I have 56 seconds left. Watch this, huh? Guys, ready? I'm gonna turn it off. See, I have the power to stop the sun right here. Come on, that was a good one, man. That was a good one. That was a really good one. Okay. Here's what happens. These five kings come together against the Lord and his anointed. But the way they attack is they don't directly attack the church. They attack the culture around the church. And that culture around the church affects the way the church does business because they have a covenant with the church. And if we don't protect our culture, if we don't get out there and fight against the principalities and powers on behalf of our culture, we will ultimately be lost. That's why we have to evangelize. That's why we have to go out into our culture and we have to bring the light into the midst of the darkness. Now watch how God does this, okay? God says to Joshua, get up and go and fight. I'm with you. Those are the greatest words ever. For a warrior's heart, those are the greatest words ever. You can just see he's like ready with his sword and he's like, can I go? Can I go, Lord? Can I go? Can I? Is this the time? Can I go? I mean, we didn't listen to you when you sent it. When we went out against Ai, we should have asked you first. So we're learning our lesson now, God. We're waiting. Can we go? Can we go yet? Can we do this? And God says, right now, you can go and I'm with you. Yes! Okay. And he grabs his sword and out he goes running. Here's what they did. The Federation of Kings had marched up against Gibeon. Now, Gibeon is about eight and a half miles to the northwest of Jerusalem, okay? Interesting place. It's on the pass. It's on the descent down to Beth Horon. Goes from Beth Horon at the top to, Beth Horon. This is a pass down. And you go down through that pass, and you go out into Samaria, what will eventually become Samaria. It's not Samaria right at this time in history, but that will eventually become Samaria. And so it's on the way to Samaria, Gibeon is. Gibeon is in the mountains. Gilgal is down near Jericho, which is down the mountain pass down towards the Dead Sea, okay? And so they've marched in from around the other side of the Jordan, the east side of Jordan. They've crossed over Jordan. They've destroyed Jericho, and they've set up camp in a place called Gilgal. That's where the Israelites are. And they have to trek up the mountains about 20 miles up the mountain pass. It's a whole day's hike. I mean, it's a serious day's hike, okay, up into the mountains to get to Gibeon. Here's what God says to them, go. And so they march all night. Listen, when God tells you go, you ought to just leave sleeping for the sleepers, okay? Get up and go, even if it's all through the night. Now, I know a lot of you like to stay up all night long watching movies. So don't give me this bit about you can't get out in the nighttime and pray. Or you can't get up in the nighttime and walk down Main Street and pray for people up and down there. I know some of you love walking Main Street. Why don't you walk Main Street, put your cell phone in your pocket and stop texting everybody? Why don't you walk up and down the street praying? Praying for the people there. Instead of judging everybody who's getting in and out of the bars and loitering and all that kind of stuff, why don't you walk up and down and just pray? Listen, when God says, get up and go, we need to get up and go. Even if we march all night long. Here's what happens. They arrive at Gibeon in the morning, and the enemy doesn't expect them. Now, the enemy's marched against the Gibeonites, and they know that they're going to engage God at some point, but they didn't expect to engage God so quick. The children of God arrived, and the Lord was with them. And they began to slaughter the enemy. Remember, I told you that we fight not against flesh and blood. You're not fighting against politicians. You're not fighting against the mayor's office. You're not fighting against people down the street who don't like you and who egg your church and who may paint things on the side of the wall and who, you know, whatever. You're not fighting against that. You're fighting against flesh and blood, not flesh and blood, against spiritually principalities and powers. You're fighting against those powers of ideologies, and you're going to change those mindsets by going in there and bringing the truth of the gospel. That's our new waging, or that's the way we wage our warfare. That's the new way. You go in with the gospel of truth, and you share that truth in a way people can understand. Amen. And God begins to fight on behalf of the Israelites, and it happens so quickly. It's so amazing. They start, you know, the sword play, and God says, this is taking too long for me. How many of you believe that God's prepared this land for harvest? How many of you believe that it's time for that harvest? How many of you want to be a part of the crew that goes out harvesting? I do. I do. And I believe that as soon as we get out and we start doing what we're supposed to do, we honor our commitment and our covenant to our neighbor, God's going to show up. Here's an interesting parallel with the story Jesus tells in Luke chapter 10. Remember when Jesus sent the 70 out? He sent them on an evangelistic mission, go tell them the truth. And he sends them out two by two, and they go out. In Luke chapter 10, you go ahead and read this for yourself. Luke chapter 10 has a whole story about the 70 going out, then the 70 coming back in, telling everybody how excited they are about the fact that the demonic powers are subject to the name of Christ. And then what does Jesus do? He tells them a parable. He tells them a parable about the Good Samaritan. It's a very interesting parallel for me that it's all in the same chapter of the book of Luke. And maybe I'm reading, I don't know, maybe those chapter references, you know, the demarcations are modern. But I think that it's in there for a purpose. And maybe God wants us to see this, that there's a reversal that happens in the story of the Samaritan, okay? First of all, in the story of Joshua, it's the people leaving Gilgal and marching up to Gibeon. In Jesus' story, you've got the guy from Jerusalem, the righteous guy who's supposed to be doing the right thing, who's backsliding. He's going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Okay, he's not doing the right thing. He's going about, he's doing his business, and I suppose there's all kinds of business activities down there, but he's on his way to Jericho, which is not a cool thing. And on his way down to Jericho, this is the righteous guy who's supposed to be doing the right thing. This is kind of like the church that's getting all messed up. He's on his way into the world, and he engages some of these lowlife characters, maybe the same cast of characters that we see in Joshua's story. Listen to who he runs into. He runs into a bunch of bandits. Maybe these are the wild ass guys. Okay? And they've gotten together with bad company, with a guy that's driven. And they beat him up. And who comes down the road next but Mr. Pious, religious, idolatry, a priest who looks at him and says, it's not my problem. And who's the next in the cast of characters? The Levite, the self-righteous guy. Oh, I'm doing everything according to the law. I can't touch you. And who's next in the cast of characters? Interesting fella, a Samaritan, the Gibeonite. First, Israel was protecting the Gibeonite. Now, in Jesus' story, the Gibeonite is protecting the Israelite. Now, I know I'm drawing Samaria and Gibeon real close to each other, but the concept is the Samaritan is a lower-class citizen. He's a kind of a slave. The Gibeonite is a slave. Okay? Watch this. The rejected one is now the guy doing the right thing, and he's showing love to his neighbor in the context of evangelism. Can you see the parallels? So what I'm trying to tell you is that God's trying to tell, Jesus is trying to say, let's look at that story. You remember the most important story, the most important part of the story in Joshua? The sun stood still. Now, it's never happened before that any miracle like that has ever taken place. This is a miracle of cosmic proportions, okay? Just think about it. The sun's standing still. We all know from our models of the solar system, the sun's not really the part moving. The earth is the part that's moving around the sun. So if the sun stands still, it means the earth stopped moving. Now, God loved this so much that he stopped everything in its tracks. He stopped the earth from moving. Now, if the earth stops moving, what happens to the rest of everything in the solar system? Do things all collide? Do they all back up? For a moment, God puts the universe into Joshua's hands, and he says, tell you what, Josh, kind of like you, buddy. I like what you're doing. Why don't you sit in my seat for a while? You can be in the driver's seat. Why don't you command the universe for a day? And Joshua says, sun stand still and moon over the valley of Ajalon. Where does the sun stand still? It stands still over Gibeon. That's a fabulous, important part of the story. The sun stands still over Gibeon. It is the greatest natural miracle in the entire Bible. There is nothing else like it. You cannot comprehend the magnitude of this. Jesus would have known this was a huge miracle. He breathed the universe, for heaven's sake. Okay, into existence. He breathed it into existence. He would have known. And the authors of the New Testament would have known there was no greater miracle in all the Old Testament than the day the sun stood still, because it affected the entire universe. And God is saying, I stop the universe for people who commit to reaching their neighbors. I'll stop the universe for you. I'll stop the sun in its tracks, and I will fight on your behalf, and I will launch hailstones from heaven that will destroy your enemies, and you will march against your enemies, and you will put your foot on the neck of your enemies, and you will display your enemies proudly for all to see, because I will overcome on your behalf. When you fight my war, I fight your war. You guys getting this? How do you feel about that? Rita's excited, I'm telling you. Rita's one of the greatest evangelists in the church. I tell you, this woman has led more people to Christ than most everybody I know. She has. She's always telling people about Jesus. Always leading, always telling me somebody else came to Christ and whatever. Amen. She's loud in church, but that's okay. When she's leading souls to Christ, she can be as loud as she wants. God makes the sun stand still when we start taking care of our neighbors. Psalm 68, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Psalm 68 says this. In fact, this is it. This is the last scripture. You need to turn there. Turn to Psalm 68 right now. You really need to see this. Did you read it? Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Verse 1. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. I want you to look at verse 5. Go ahead, read it. You don't have to read it aloud. Just read it to yourself. Oh my God. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. He sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in dry land. You see the context? What's the context of God destroying his enemies? What's the context? It's the Good Samaritan. Right now, I need you to make a commitment. I need you to answer the call of the Lord. I need you to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Anybody here who's willing to be a part of God's army, stand up on your feet right now. Listen to me. Don't make a vow and then break it. God takes no pleasure in broken vows. But I'm going to tell you that God stops the heavens from moving in order to see you successful when you maintain your vow. Today, we need to make a vow before the Lord that we will protect the Gibeonites. Lying, deceiving, good for nothings, that live around us, not paying their taxes, cheating, stealing, fornicating, telling us they want to live right, but they don't want to. It doesn't matter. And such were we until Christ came into our hearts and redeemed us. And such were we. We were lost in our sin and dead. Until Christ came and breathed his life into us. And so are they out there dead until we take the life of Christ and we share it with them. Are you willing to make a vow before the Lord today and say the Gibeonites are my responsibility, Lord? They're my responsibility. Jesus, you paid for them. You deserve them. They belong to you and I will fight for them. Father, we stand before you today. Living Hope Family Church, and the individuals that have gathered here this Sunday, as individuals and as a corporate body, visitors, members alike, all of us are part of the body of Christ. And I make a solemn vow before you this morning on behalf of the leadership of this church that we will take responsibility for our community. Our vow is with you, Lord. We will fight for them, for your name's sake. We will fight against the culture of the federation of principalities and powers that have arisen against your name and against your anointed. We will fight against them, those principalities and powers, and we will fight for our neighbors. And we will not walk on the other side. We will not be self-righteous. We will not be wild asses of men. We will honor you, O God. And if it is costly, with whatever means you give us, O Lord, we will supply what they have need of. As the Samaritan paid for the wounded man to be placed in a hospital or in a hotel, in a place where he could be safe, we too, Lord, will use our resources for your kingdom's sake. We make a solemn vow before you today, Lord. This morning, if you're with me, church, speak your amen, but before the Lord. You may speak it out aloud. Know this, the Lord will hold you to it. God is with us. Our God is with us. And if God be for us, who can stand against us? Come, church. This is the season to bear fruit. It's the season of the harvest. Let's not waste any more time. Amen. God bless you.